Good. If you have a Bible, turn to the wonderfully obscure 2 Peter. If you don't know where 2 Peter is, it's where 1 John is. If you don't know where 1 John is, it's two or three away from Revelation. We're at the end of the Bible. So just to recap where we've been so far in Advent, we have looked at this idea of blameless. I realized I didn't actually define what I thought by blameless. I was just assuming that we all knew what the word blameless meant. Basically means being right before God, being blameless before God. So without fault, as it were. And last week we saw that blamelessness as something that God does, and we looked at the idea of being strengthened in that, and we saw the idea of being strengthened through being together and doing what he says and focusing on what he's doing, not necessarily on what he's not doing. And so this week we're talking more about the importance of why it's important to be blameless. So let's look at 2 Peter. We'll read it from 2 Peter chapter 3 verse 8. And it says, "But do not ignore this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like one day. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some think of slowness, but is patient with you, not wanting any to perish, but all to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and when the heavens then the heavens will pass away with a loud noise, and the elements will be dissolved with fire, and the earth and everything that is done on it will be disclosed. Since all these things are to be dissolved in this way, what sort of persons ought you to be in leading lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set ablaze and dissolved, and the elements will melt with fire? But in accordance with his promise, we wait for new heavens and a new earth, where righteousness is at home. Therefore, beloved, while you are waiting for these things, strive to be found by him at peace, without spot or blemish, and regard the patience of our Lord as salvation." And we're going to stop there. We're not going to read the rest of that verse because it'll lead us down a whole other rabbit hole that we don't want to go down. So I wonder what you think about the return of Jesus to the earth. I wonder what, we've probably all got our ideas about what may or may not happen. Some of us have a different view of what will happen with the millennium and the 1,000 years and all the rest of it. I don't really want to get into that, but I think what I'm trying to contrast that with is our view as Christians of what of Jesus coming back to the earth and the world's view. And the world's view is pretty clear. It's a myth. Jesus is a story that we tell our children. He's not coming back. He never was God. He was just a bloke. And if we look at the atheists' worldview, they don't think that anything that's happening is of any kind of significance. It just is. The world just happened to be. And so, therefore, if we take their view to the logical end of what they're talking about, we end up with anarchy and moral decay. If you ask an atheist, well, look, your view basically says that we can do whatever we want because we're not responsible to anybody. We're not responsible to a higher power. So if we take that to the end view, you can just do what you want. And actually, we have a bit of that now. And in fact, the world's always been a bit like that, really. People just do what they want to do. They don't really care about the consequences. They don't care what happens to other people. They just do what they want to do. We watched a very interesting film this week. It's called The Founder. And it came out just this year, 2017. And it traces the actions of a man called Ray Kroc of the McDonald's Corporation. And we all know the Golden Arches, and they feature very prominently in this film. Controversially, near the end of his life, Ray Kroc referred to himself as the founder of McDonald's, which is not actually true. What he's responsible for is the concept. It's not the concept, sorry. He's not responsible for the concept. That was the McDonald's brothers in San Bernardino in California. But the franchising of it and the turning it into a worldwide organization, that's what he did. That was his responsibility. The story, as you watch the film, becomes tragic for the two brothers. They watch their beloved restaurant gradually slip from underneath them. Their fingers are empty by the end of it. Ray just took what he wanted, and you get, at the end of the film, you get the fact that what he wanted was the name. Because the name was wholesome and American, and it promoted this idea of family. And so, with the name, he could do pretty much whatever he wanted. And he got it. Where is he now? Dead. In fact, he wasn't that old when he died. He was only about 81. Do you think he took his net worth of $600 million with him when he died? No. He just did what he wanted to do. He wanted the name, and he justified it under the terms of, well, this is just business. He stole McDonald's from the founders. It's enough to actually make you not want to go there. It really is. It's a very, very interesting story. Jesus is coming back. Jesus is coming back. And because he's coming back, we can't just live the way we want to. I also watched another film this week, which Rona mentioned a couple of weeks ago, read the book a while ago, called The Shack. And then whatever your views on the Shack and the Trinity, the film brings out the reality of suffering and how we deal with suffering. And one of the issues that the main character is brought out is the idea of the fact that we are jury and judge. We make judgments and snap judgments about people left, right and centre. We look at a person and instantly we think something about them. We can't keep doing that without consequences, friends. Now, back to the passage. The passage here, the context is quite interesting. I didn't really understand what was going on when I started studying it. I was like, what is going on? Well, come to find out, 2 Peter, now we don't know really, it says it's Peter. Nobody really knows if it was actually Peter that wrote it. It probably wasn't. It was probably a disciple of Peter or somebody in that school. If you want to believe it was Peter, absolutely go ahead for it. I'm in two minds. I don't, believe what you like on who wrote it. But at the time, you had scoffers, people who were just not happy about the fact that Jesus was coming back. They said, do you know what? You all thought that Jesus was coming back within the first generation of Christians. So by now, most of the disciples had died when this was written. Most of the disciples had died. They were saying, look, Jesus isn't coming back. What's the point? Just do what you want. So they come to the conclusion Jesus wasn't coming back at all. So eat, drink, be merry, and just wait it out until you die. Have a good time, was what they were saying. And it was very much a morally lax kind of lifestyle that they were peddling. But the writer of 2 Peter says that the delay is not because it's not happening. He said the delay is because of the kindness of God. He says God is patient, waiting for all to come to repentance. He wants everybody to come to repentance. And what's more, when he does return, as it says in verse 10, it's going to come like a thief in the night. It's going to be like a midnight burglar. It's going to be sudden and unexpected. So everybody, Christian and non-Christian, needs to be ready for his coming. Why do we need to be ready for his coming? Verse 10, everything will be dissolved and people will be judged. And then verses 11 to 13, it carries on the idea that the only thing that will remain is righteousness. So we need to be ready because of righteousness. Now, what am I talking about when I say righteousness? I'm talking about, in this context, Christ-likeness. Talking about being like Jesus in character, being like him. That's the righteousness. That, 2 Peter says, is the only thing that's going to remain. is righteousness. Everything else is going to be dissolved and disclosed. You know, basically, all that bit there about the loud noise in verse 10 and dissolved with fire, that's actually talking about judgment. It's talking about the idea of things being opened up. And then we get to verse 14. Beloved, while you are waiting for these things, strive to be found by him at peace, without spot or blemish. And here's really the verse that stuck out to me, that I really want to talk about today. Being ready and waiting for the coming of Jesus is about being at peace with God. It's about showing ourselves to be like Christ, without spot or blemish. It's about being morally pure and given over sacrificially to God. That's really what we're talking about when we're talking about Jesus coming again. How do we do that? How are we living without, at peace with God, without spot or blemish? Back to verse 9. It's, the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some think of slowness, but is patient with you, not wanting any to perish, but all to come to repentance. Both Christians and non-Christians, believers and unbelievers alike, all to come to repentance. That means believers are not excused. And as I've said lots of times before, it's not a one-time thing, repentance. It's an always thing. It's an always keeping it in the forefront of our mind. How do we repent? And I've said how we repent a number of times, but I've recently been discovering a different understanding of it, maybe, if you like. I don't really know how to say it. It's not that different. But it's like a three-step point. The first thing, when we repent, we need to discover the lie that we've believed. We've got to find out what the lie is. Because the reality is, most of the things that we do, which are contrary to what God wants, is because we've believed a lie, either about God, or we've believed a lie about ourselves. So we've got to discover the lie that we've believed. And the second thing is, once you've found the lie, and it's not too hard with a bit of prayer and trusting in the Lord to give it to you, you'll find out what it is. So then you confess it. That's the second thing. Confess that you've believed that lie about God or about yourself. And confess it to him and say, yes, Lord, I'm sorry. I confess, I've believed this lie. And the third thing is, change the way you think about God or yourself. That's true repentance, metanoia, changing the way we think and behave, I would say, as well. And I'll give you an illustration from my own life about that, because it helps to ground it in something real. Years ago, I was coming to the third year, final year of college at Bristol, and Baptist ministers will, the world over, will tell you this is the process. You have to put your name on a list to churches if you want to go into ministry in this country, or you go and talk to BMS and you say, I want to go to the mission field. Now, I had been to Peru in my second year, and I loved it, was desperate to go back. I had a conversation with the regional minister at the time, that was back in the southern counties at that point, and he asked me some very pointed, kind of typical counsellor questions. You know those questions that people ask that are really hard to answer, that you really just think, why are you asking me this now? I don't want to think about it, actually. So he asked me some really important questions, and he said, you know what, I think you need to think about your kind of response to this, and, you know, maybe go and get some counselling. So I did. It's very interesting when you get counselling, and she's a lovely lady, she's a Christian, she was the wife of a vicar, so she understood the pressures of ministry, which was really helpful, and it was great. And she just asked lots of questions about my life. And she said, but Ian, you have a chronic problem with rejection. And I was like, what? And the more I thought about it, and really it's taken 10 years for me to really work this through and understand what that means for me. And what I've realized recently is that I've let this discovery, and yes, it is the truth, But I've let this become a defining factor in my life. And I've believed the lie over my life that says, I'm only good enough to be rejected. I've believed that lie. Ever so subtle. You think you're being holy, but actually it's totally different. You're not. You're believing a lie. And I believe. And so this impacted on how I viewed myself, on how I viewed other people. It's why I didn't want to be around people, because what, they're just going to reject me. And then when I was around people, then I would try and push them away. We call it self-sabotage. Because my thought will process, well, I'm not going to bother making an effort because they're only going to reject me anyway. So I knew the lie, but I didn't do anything about it. But recently, I've been doing something about it. With the help of various circumstances that I've been dealing with over the last 12 months, over my huddle groups, and I say huddle groups because there's the one I do online with ministers from all over the country, and then there's the one we do on Tuesday nights. And then I've realized through all of that that I needed to make a decision about this thing, this lie that I was believing. I need to make the decision not to allow that lie to define who I am. Because that's what has happened, really. It had got so ingrained into me that I had become the lie. It was who I was. Ian, with a stamp on his head saying, rejected. Or to be rejected, almost, as like a command to everybody. Reject me, I dare you. So now, I've made the decision, that's not who I am. That's not who God says I am. That's not who I want to be. That's not me at all. So every day, every single day, now I quote the truth of who I am in Christ and confront the lie with the truth. I've confessed it to God, and I now choose to believe what he says about me, not what the enemy or the world has tried to tell me that I am. And that, friends, is basically what repentance is. It's not just turning away from sin. Yes, that's part of repentance. But for the ongoing preparation of Jesus coming again, it is turning away and changing the way our brains function. And you can do that by quoting the truth. The brain is what they call plastic. It's moldable. You can change it. So even if it's a lie, now this lie has been the thing that's defined me for the last 20 odd years. Well, yes, actually, maybe the last 30 years, in fact, if I'm thinking about it properly, yes. So you think about brain and neural pathways, it takes a long time to change those. But you can change it with, I must say here clearly, I'm not perfect. I still have issues, but I'm trying to get rid of them with the help of God and the truth. I'm coming to the truth, choosing to believe the truth, and we need to do that. Come to the truth every day and appropriate it. Let it do something in our heart and our mind. So part of the getting prepared, the waiting on God, the waiting on Jesus coming back, is about changing the way we think and the way we behave. So the second thing about this righteousness, about being without spot or blemish, is to work on our character. We need to work on our character. As I mentioned before, righteousness is the only thing that's going to remain. How do we know that righteousness? Well, you see it in your character. You know somebody's righteousness by the way they are. It's very clear. Jesus said, by their fruit you'll know them. And the fruit here is by the fact that if they spend lots of time in Jesus' presence and spend lots of time looking like Jesus, then it'll be evident. You see, the righteousness is not our own, but it's Christ's righteousness. It's that which he has done and won for us on the cross and in his resurrection. And yes, there is that kind of fundamental part of our being that because of what Jesus has done on the cross, we are made righteous and blameless before God. Amen. But it's also seen in our character. If we're found in Christ, then, as I've said lots of times before, we need to be those who look just like Jesus. Here's a story. I didn't bring the picture. I should have. Perhaps I should have. The picture of Holman Hunt that he painted, that, you know, Christ the light of the world. This story talks about that. There was a boy who was hearing from his father the story of Christ standing at the closed door as depicted by Holman Hunt in his picture, The Light of the World. As the father told the boy about the love and the patience of this heavenly visitor, the little lad burst out with, "Father, did he get in?" "Well, son, no, I don't think he did." "But why, father? Did they not hear him knock?" "Well, yes, boy, I think they heard him knock, but I don't think he got in." And the boy thought a little. "Father, they could not have heard him, could they? Perhaps they were living down in the cellar, that's why." It may be that some who have heard the call of God have been living away down in the cellar, in the lowest of all life's levels of desire, and have never realized its meaning and tremendous importance. Verse 14, "Beloved, while you are waiting for these things, strive to be found by him at peace, without spot or blemish." Many people are found in the cellar, living the lowest forms of life. They succumb to anger, upset, cruelty, deviousness. They're morally corrupt and defunct. And that's just the Christians. Sorry, that's a joke. That was a joke. However, the most damning testimony is when people say, "You Christians don't look any different to the rest of us." As we said throughout the Sermon on the Mount, right at the beginning. There has got to be a difference between the believer and the not yet believer. We can't be seen as the same. If the only thing to survive is righteousness, then that means our character must be spotless. That's what verse 14 means when it talks about being without spot or blemish. It harks back to the Jewish sacrificial system. It's what it means, the without spot is basically that the Greek word kind of indicates the idea of being morally pure. Morally pure. But then without blemish, just kind of with that Old Testament Jewish expectation and sacrificial things, etc., it talks about the idea of being sacrifices. So when it says about being without spot or blemish, it's talking about being morally pure sacrifices to God. It goes back to Romans 12, verse 1 and 2. When he says, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers and sisters, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship," or your reasonable worship. "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds," that we were just talking about, "so that you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." The idea of being a morally pure sacrifice means Luke 9:23, dying to self, giving up ourselves for the sake of Christ and the rest of the world. What that means is, if you have a lie that you're believing about yourself, it is selfish to believe that lie and continue to live in it. Do you see where I'm coming from with that? For me, for example, to live in the lie of rejection is a selfish act. It's not dying to self. It's saying, actually, I do believe that I'm only worth being rejected and you will reject me. So I'll push as much as I can so that you don't like me. Or I'll do the other thing. I'll avoid people because I really don't want to be around people because I'm afraid. It means dying to self. Being a morally pure sacrifice to God means serving as Christ served humanity. It means forgiving those who hurt us. It means not pursuing our own agenda. It means not getting angry and upset at people for no particular reason at all. It means being self-aware. It means understanding how we come off to other people. and many Christians and many ministers in the church. And this is particularly bad of ministers. I hold ministers to a higher standard because they ought to be self-aware. They ought to know how they come across to other people. But so too ought Christians. It's not just for leaders. We're all leaders if we're bringing people to Christ. If we're making disciples, we're all leaders. So we've all got to be self-aware. It is the natural outflow of repentance. All these things, serving, forgiving, not pursuing our own agenda, living as morally pure sacrifices to God, all of that is a natural outflow of repentance. As we come to the truth of who we are in Christ, our behavior changes. I will tell you the example. My example is I was in a really rough place in October, and when I suddenly came to the understanding of this lie business, it just transform my behavior. I'll give you a silly example about confession. I was talking to my mentor and he said, "What's your greatest liability?" And I told him what it was. And in the act of telling and confessing to him my liability, I suddenly stopped doing it. It was just like a switch. It robbed it of its power because it brought what was in darkness to light. And I suddenly realized I didn't want to do it anymore. When we are morally pure sacrifices to God, when we do this repentance thing, it means that our self-centered nature shifts to being focused on everybody else. It means that we live life not on our terms, but we live life on God's terms. Waiting for Jesus to come back. Yes, it's good that we do good works. Yes, it's good that we're there for the community. Yes, it's good that we are, proclaiming the gospel. But the gospel has no power if we are not transformed in the renewing of our minds. It has no power if our character does not look like Jesus. It just doesn't. We have got to be pure vessels for the gospel. Now, I'm aware in saying that you say, well, yeah, but we all still have trouble with sin sometimes. Are you saying that because when we sin, we can't be witnesses? No, I'm not saying that. What I'm saying is we rob the gospel of some of its power, not all of its power, but just some of it, when our life doesn't match up to the message that we proclaim. And if we don't live what we say, then we are, to all intents and purposes, hypocrites. So I'm not saying that the gospel has no power at all. Not at all. I'm not saying that by any stretch of the imagination. What I'm saying is that we rob the gospel of some of its power when we don't live like Jesus in the world. When we don't look any different to the rest of the world. I'm trying not to look at anyone in particular because I don't want to accuse anyone of anything in particular. I'm not saying that we're all a work in progress, absolutely. We're never going to be there. And I'm certainly not saying that, I use my life as an example, but not because I'm saying I made it. I'm just saying that this is the journey I've been going on for the last 30, well, the last 10 years, really, in terms of that one example. I'm not there by any stretch of the imagination. I still have to overcome my own fear and overcome the lie. But it makes a difference. And if anything is to happen, we need to be working on our characters and allowing the Lord to work on our characters. So waiting for God, for Jesus to come back again, eagerly waiting, involves repenting, working on our characters as an outflow of that. And then this thing that I really wanted, it's kind of a moot point, but I think it's really important. It's the last thing, is hasten the day. Verse 12. He says, well, start in verse 11. Since all these things are to be dissolved in this way, what sort of persons ought you to be in leading lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming day of God? And I said, how on earth can we hasten or bring about quickly the day of God? Or bring it about quicker? I just didn't understand that. And it doesn't mean that God's not sovereign. What it means is that we are invited into the life of God, as Rona talked about a couple of weeks ago. We're invited into the life of God, and as such, what we do in the world has an impact. He takes it into account. So essentially, that means that the state of the church, and indeed the state of the world at large, the society we live in, all counts towards Jesus' return. We live godly lives, morally pure, sacrifices for God, with Christ-like character, and as we do that, making disciples as we go, we hasten the day of his coming. We change the face of society. It looks different. I mean, I'll give you an example. In Redding, California, R-E-D-D-I-N-G, in California, in the States, with the church, with Bethel, the church out there, they have been living in this healing revival for over 20 years now. And it is true, genuine revival, such that there are two hospitals in the city, and both the emergency departments have had to shut because they don't need the emergency departments. There was a testimony of a guy who was coming to Reading for some reason, and I think he was ill, and he wanted to come to Reading to be prayed for because he felt that God had called him to do whatever, I don't know. And he was, and as he drove through the city limit border, he was healed in it just while he was driving. Changes the face of society. If God can do it there, why can't he do it here? And if he wants us to change the face of the world, to be more like Jesus is Lord, why can't he do it here? I wasn't going to share that testimony, but I thought it was so good. They've had to shut the hospitals because they don't need them. I mean, it's incredible. Because people are coming to the healing rooms and being healed. People are coming to services and being prayed for and being healed. People are just coming into the city and being transformed. So by our Christ-likeness, by our evangelism, by our seeking to make disciples, seeking to be intentional about making disciples, we can literally hasten the day, speed up the return of Jesus. It's a huge, ginormous invitation from God to make the world a better place. We're called here, now, in this time, to make the world a better place. And for us as a church, specifically, that means by being a people who have no barriers or hang-ups with other people. And the question and the challenge that came to me as I thought about that was, how are we doing on that? Where are we on that? But we have the opportunity to make a difference. So, as we think about this idea of getting ready for Jesus coming again, patiently waiting for Jesus' return, it involves the idea of repentance. Getting rid of the lie, confessing it, and coming to the truth. It involves character transformation, being transformed by the renewing of our minds, and hastening the day of Jesus' return by trying to make the world a better place. And that's not just through good works, that's through making disciples as well. Good works are all great, but let's make disciples while we're doing it. I don't know about you, I don't know where you're at in your journey of faith. It might be that you're right at the beginning at the repentance thing and you think, I'm not sure what Ian's talking about with this lie business, but I know that repentance is important. If you want more clarification, I'll gladly talk to you about it. But it may be that you're there, you're just saying, actually, God's been patient with me for how many years? Because I haven't really changed since I became a Christian. Well, maybe this is the time. Maybe God's knocking on the door of your heart, like the Holman Hunt picture. Some people don't really like that picture. They think it's a bit ugly. But it's very interesting. When you look at that picture, there's no knob. There's no doorknob on the front of that door. Jesus can't make himself come in the door. It has to be opened from the other side. Maybe you're there this morning. I don't know. I know I have to live in that place. And with all of us, character transformation, maybe you feel like actually there are aspects of my character that just, they're not right. Maybe we get too angry sometimes, blow off the hop. Maybe we get stressed. Maybe we, all of those have a root in a lie that you're believing about God or about yourself. And maybe God just wants you to discover that. Or maybe you're really just on fire for God and you're just like, yes, I want Jesus to come back. I want to make the world a better place. And that's great. Let's be there. Let's get to that point. By June, let's get to that point. Let's all be desperate to make the world a better place and hasten the return of Jesus. But just spend a moment and just ask the Lord, Holy Spirit, what are you saying to me today? And what do I need to do about it? Just spend a moment in quiet. Father God, may the words of my mouth and all the meditations of our hearts be pleasing and acceptable to you, Lord. If there is anything that I've said today that that will cause distraction or is wrong, I apologize for that, and I pray that that would fall to the ground now in Jesus' name, and ask that the word that you have spoken today will be what you want us to hear. Pray that we'll hear what you're calling us to. Lord, we recognize that you are not slow in coming because you're not coming. And it is easy for us to believe that and be tempted to think that, well, maybe Jesus isn't coming back. It's been 2,000 years. What's going on? But you're just giving us so much time to come to repentance. And we pray for unbelievers that we know and have contact with on a regular basis who need to come to repentance that Jesus is Lord. And we pray that, Lord, where we don't have a burden for them, that you would give us a burden for them. But Lord, we also pray for ourselves that where we have a lie in our hearts, in our minds, where we've believed an untruth about who we are or about who you are, Lord, will you reveal it to us by your grace and help us to confess that lie to you? Maybe we need to confess it to somebody else, another Christian that we trust. Will you help us to confess it, and then to begin to quote the truth of who we are: blessed, adopted, chosen, beloved, holy, made righteous, new creations. And Lord, where our characters don't quite marry up to the way that Jesus lived, will you come? Will you come, and as we humbly place ourselves before you in repentance, will you come and lift us up as you did with Ezekiel when he was, and Daniel even, when they were in visions, they saw the holiness of God and they realized how sinful they were and they were just collapsed with fear. But you, Holy Spirit, you grab them and you pick them up and you put them on their feet and you strengthen them. And I pray, Lord, where we're weak in our characters, the Holy Spirit, you would come and strengthen us to be like Jesus in every way. And Lord, we long for that day when the trumpet sounds and the dead in Christ are raised first, and then we meet you in the air, and the old earth and the old heavens are washed away, and the new earth and the new heavens are here, and we get to live and reign with you for eternity. We long for that day. Lord, give us the strength to hasten that day. We bless you, God, that you've chosen us to be part of what you're doing in the world. Give us the feet to do it, the hands and the feet to do it. Give us the brains and the hearts cleansed by the righteousness of Jesus to go out and make a difference in your world, to your praise and to your glory. And it's in Jesus' name we pray all these things. Amen.